If you're a Christian here this evening, let me ask you a question. The question is this: how were you converted? And if you're not yet a Christian, let me ask you a similar question. How will you be converted? What will need to happen to you if you are to become a Christian? Now, if you were paying attention last week, you might think, hang on a minute, that's the question you began last week's sermon with. Why are you asking us the same question? Well, I'm asking the same question because both this week's passage and last week's passage deal with a surprising conversion. And I think the question is helpful for us to ask again this week. We're going to answer that question, but in a very different way. If you remember that last time around, we looked at the practical circumstances around the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. We looked at the fact that God was at work. He sent his angel, for example. He worked by his Holy Spirit. We saw last time around that God's word was at work as Philip opened the scroll with the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw that God's servants were at work, bringing the gospel and the explanation to this man, and we saw that God's son was central. That's what we were looking at last time around. And actually, those very same things that were true last week are equally true this week. And you'd hope that was the case, because I said last week that those things are true in every conversion. And it's true here. If we look here, was God at work? Absolutely, God was at work in Saul of Tarsus's conversion. God appeared to him on the road, of course. Was God's word at work? Absolutely, God's word was at work, because God spoke to Saul from heaven. Were God's servants at work? Well, absolutely. Towards the end of the story, God sends a man, Ananias. It's fascinating, isn't it? Well, we looked at last time that God sent an angel, and we saw that God sent the angel to Philip to tell him to tell the Ethiopian the gospel. And now we have an even more dramatic story where God himself, or the Lord Jesus, appears from heaven to speak to Saul. And you might think, well, this time there's no need for God's servants. And yet God sends his servant, Ananias, to speak to Paul. It's remarkable, isn't it? And, of course, God's son is, if possible, even more central in this story than he was in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. So everything that we said last week is equally true this week, because it's true of every conversion. But this time we're going to look at the same question: how were you converted? How will you be converted? But from a different angle. We're not going to look so much at the what was going on around the conversion, the sorts of things that needed to happen in order for the person to understand and believe. Instead of that, we're going to look at the experience of the person being converted. What happened to them? What changed about them? And what brought about that change? Now, as we look at this story of Saul being converted, we've got to remember, haven't we, that this is an incredibly dramatic conversion. It's certainly not untrue to say it was a unique conversion. We don't know of anybody else in the whole of the Bible who was converted in quite this way. And I've never read a credible testimony of anybody else who was converted in quite this way. It was a unique conversion. And there are things about this conversion of Saul that we would not expect to happen today. Just as last time when we were looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, there were things about that story we wouldn't expect to happen today. Even more so today with the story of Saul. And of course, the conversion was so dramatic that even to this day, sometimes even outside of the church, we'll talk about a Damascus Road conversion as something that was completely out of the blue and incredibly special. And yet, despite that uniqueness, the principles in this story of Saul's conversion are common to every conversion, just as the principles in Acts chapter 8 were also common to every conversion. One preacher I know said this in terms of why this passage and this message is important. He said this: you need to know whether or not you're converted, and this story will help you. Some of you need to know how to be converted, and this story will help you. Some of you need to know how to help somebody else to be converted, and this story will help you. And all of us need to know how to live deeply converted lives. And again, this story will help us. Well, we're concentrating this evening on Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. We'll be looking at the whole story, but we're particularly concentrating on those two verses. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that's when this light shines from heaven, and Saul of Tarsus falls to the ground, and he hears this voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's what we're going to be concentrating on. And as I've already said, what we're going to be looking at from those verses in particular is to look at the experience of the person being converted. And I hope it will be of help to you to understand either how you already are converted or how you can be converted. So three things in the experience of Saul of Tarsus and of every other person who is converted. Here's the first thing that we learn from this story, or the first thing that Saul experienced was this: a God who cannot be tamed. A God who cannot be tamed. Now, you might think that's a bit of a strange expression. It's not an original one to me particularly. I've borrowed it from somebody else, and he borrowed it from C.S. Lewis. And some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a story which is a little bit of a parable of the Christian faith, if you haven't read it yourself. And in that story, there is a lion, and the lion represents Jesus Christ. I'm not giving too much away to let you know at the end of the story, or towards the end of the story, the lion is killed, sacrificed, just as Jesus was killed on the cross. It's a kind of parable. But as this lion is introduced to the main characters in the story, one of the characters, I think it was Lucy, but I didn't look up to check, but I think it was Lucy, she asks this question. She gets worried about meeting this lion. And she asks if the lion is tame or safe. And she's told, "Oh, not at all. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. He's not a tame lion, but he's good." And we could say that about God himself. He's not a tame God, but he is a good God. What do I mean that he's not a tame God? Some of you have pets. We only have a couple of rabbits at the moment, and those rabbits are not tame. I'm told it is possible to tame a rabbit, but we have not succeeded in taming the rabbits. What does that mean, that they're not tame? It means this: they don't do what I want them to do. So if we bring them in the house, which we don't do any longer, if we bring them in the house, they chew the furniture. And they poo on the floor. And sometimes they might scratch us. They don't do what I want them to do. Now, I used to have a dog. And my dog was a tame dog. What did that mean? Well, it meant that if I said sit, he sat. If I said lie down, he lay down, and he would do, most of the time, what I asked him to do. He understood, our dog, that I and the rest of my family, we were the masters. We were in charge. And we obviously showed him kindness, and he showed kindness to us. But we called the shots. We were in charge. He did what we said, because he was tame. The rabbits don't do what we say. They're not tame. And Saul, on the Damascus Road, encountered a God who cannot be tamed. A God, in other words, that you and I can't control. I could control my dog. I could put him on a lead. I could, if he was naughty, lock him in a room. I could tell him what to do. I can't do that with God. You can't do that with God. God does not see us as his master. He is our master. He is our Lord. We cannot create God in our image, in other words. We cannot decide for ourselves the sort of God we want and the sort of things that that God will do. We can't do that. He does what he wills, not necessarily what we will. He acts according to his standards, not necessarily according to our standards. And we can never change that, and we will never change that. Saul thought he could. He's like many people today, actually. There are many people today who will say something like this. Maybe you're one of them. They'll say something like this. I believe in a God who... And then they'll describe the sort of God that they believe in. They might say something like this. I believe in a God who accepts everyone and who doesn't judge. They might say, I believe in a God who doesn't demand too much sacrifice. They might say, I believe in a God who is happy as long as you do your best most of the time. Those gods are tame gods. They're not real gods. They don't exist except in people's own imagination, because God is not like that. And we can't dictate to God what he should be like. He's God, after all. Some people have their own made-up God, their own tame God that they believe in. And they like this imaginary God. To extend the metaphor perhaps beyond breaking point, they pet this little God of theirs. It's something that they enjoy, but it does them no good at all. No good at all. You see, these tame gods can never change us. And if there's something that you need and I need, we need to be changed for the better, don't we, every one of us? But these tame gods never change us, and they never change us because they never challenge us. We've created them in our own imaginations to suit what we already are. We perhaps want a God who accepts everyone because we want to be accepted. We want a God who doesn't demand too much sacrifice because we don't want to offer too much sacrifice. We want a God who is happy so long as we do our best most of the time because we think we do already do our best most of the time, even though that probably isn't true. But these gods therefore never change us because they already fit what we already are. A tame God could never change you from an unhappy person to a happy one. A tame God can never change you from an anxious person to a confident one. A tame God couldn't change you from a guilty person to a free one. A tame God could never do that. Because a tame God is already made in your own image. But the real God is not like that. The real God cannot be changed. And that means that a real God cannot be tamed. And that means the real God can really change you when you realize that he is your Lord and you are his servant. That's what Saul came to realize in our story. And Saul, on this road to Damascus, suddenly had this encounter with a God who couldn't be tamed. You see, earlier on, Saul had created a God in his own image. Saul, you see, had heard the Christian message many times, not least from the lips of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. He'd heard that message. He'd heard Christians speak. He knew what the gospel said. He knew that Christians believed that Jesus, a man, was also God. And Saul thought to himself, no, that cannot possibly be right. God isn't human and cannot be human. So Jesus isn't God. That's what Saul thought. He'd created a God who couldn't become a man in order to redeem men. Saul thought to himself, well, God would never destroy the sacrificial system. That's too important to our faith and our religion. It's such at the center of it, the priesthood and the temple. Everything revolves around that. God would never destroy that. The real God, Saul said, is not like that. But the real God was like that. The real God built up the sacrificial system to point to Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice. But Saul didn't realize that. Saul had created his own tame God that conformed to his own beliefs and values. It's very likely that Saul, like the Pharisees in the Gospels, thought that the real God wouldn't welcome tax collectors and sinners like Jesus did. He would keep himself a distant from those impure people. But the problem was, the real God does welcome tax collectors and sinners. It was the tame God of Saul's imagination that didn't welcome them. Saul, you see, like many people today, has built a God in his own image. And he's worshipped a God. This is the frightening thing, isn't it? He's worshipped a God. Every week, perhaps, he's gone along to the synagogue. He's zealous. He's keen. And he thinks that he's worshipping the real God, but he's actually worshipping a tame God that will do him no good at all. And yet, Saul found a God who cannot be tamed on the Damascus Road. And he responds, doesn't he, by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" That's his recognition. "I'm not in charge any longer. I've been in charge. I've been throwing my weight around with these Christians. I've been showing them who's the boss, but I'm not the boss any longer. Because I've met one who cannot be tamed, the living God." Saul met a God who cannot be tamed. That's the first part of his experience. The second part of his experience is not just a God who cannot be tamed, but a reality that cannot be denied. A reality that cannot be denied. You see, Saul on this Damascus road has this great light that shines around him from heaven. And Saul falls on the ground and hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he doesn't know who is speaking. So he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears this incredible reply. And he cannot deny the reality of this reply. But at the same time, it is entirely unexpected. Because the voice from heaven saying, the voice from heaven says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, what converted Saul ultimately was this meeting with the risen Jesus. But you see, Saul knew all about Jesus. He knew that Jesus had gone around teaching, so Saul thought, things that went contrary to what the Bible said. He was wrong, of course. Jesus' teaching was absolutely in line with what the Bible said. It was others who corrupted the Bible, but that's what Saul thought. And he knew that Jesus was dead. He'd been crucified. Everyone knew that. So there was no way now that Saul could encounter Jesus. He's dead and buried. And whatever happened to his body, he's still dead. But here on the Damascus Road was a reality that he couldn't deny. He met with the risen Jesus. And that made all the difference in the world. Now, this light and the voice and all of that almost certainly won't happen to you. It didn't happen to me. But you can still encounter the risen Jesus. In fact, if you've been converted already, you have encountered the risen Jesus. It's the only way in which anyone can be converted is to encounter the risen Jesus. And what a difference it made. You see, this is the fascinating thing. Before Paul met with the risen Jesus, I've said Paul that time. For those of you who don't know, he's named Saul here, but later his name was changed to Paul, and it's Paul who we usually know him as. So I will tend to accidentally slip into Paul every now and again. Just bear with me if I do. But as this before this conversion happened to Saul, we know that he hated Christianity. He hated Christians. He was specifically going to Damascus in order to throw them into prison. He didn't agree with Christian doctrine. He thought it was wrong. Saul, for example, would have stood every day as pious religious Jews did in the first century and said, "There is only one God." And yet Christians are saying, "Well, here is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is God. But there's our Father in heaven, and he is God too." And Saul would have said, "That cannot be. There is only one God, he in heaven." Saul would have said, "We must offer our sacrifice if our sins are to be forgiven." And he's heard the Christians say, "We don't need to offer sacrifices anymore because Jesus Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice. And his sacrifice is good, not just for a day, but for all time." And Saul would say, "No, no. We must offer sacrifices. The sacrificial system is so important." Saul would have said, "We must keep ourselves pure. We must not go near the Gentiles. We must not eat with them. And we must not ever eat their food." And yet the Christians are beginning to say, "No, our purity comes from our moral and our spiritual behavior. Our purity comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. It doesn't come from what we eat or who we eat with." Excuse me. He's got all these disagreements with Christianity, all these things that don't make sense. And maybe you're here tonight and you've got loads of disagreements with Christianity, loads of things that don't make sense. If you were here this morning, we were talking about doubt. Maybe you've got loads of doubts about the Christian faith, maybe. But here's the fascinating thing. Saul here was converted. He believed the things that he'd disbelieved before. He believed that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God. He believed it now. Why did he believe it? Did he get a little lecture from heaven about the doctrine of the Trinity and how there can be one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, he never got that. Did he get an explanation here in Acts chapter 9 that Jesus' sacrifice is what all those other sacrifices pointed to, so we no longer need them? He didn't get that explanation. Did he get somebody telling him that our purity comes from our moral and spiritual behavior and from the righteousness of Christ, not from what we eat or who we eat with? No, he didn't get that. He didn't get that. But despite the fact he didn't get an explanation, despite the fact that at one level he still doesn't understand the Trinity, the sacrificial system, what's going to happen to the temple and the priests, and all the other objections that he has to Christianity, he's had none of his objections answered. And yet he believes. And you might be in a situation where you've got many objections to Christianity. Maybe even tonight you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't understand why there's so much suffering in the world. And until I've got that question answered, then I can't believe." Maybe you'll say, "Well, I just don't understand how God created the world when so many scientists believe that the world just evolved out of nothing. I can't understand that. And until someone can explain that to me, I can't become a Christian." Maybe you think like that. Maybe there are other objections you have. Maybe you're not sure how we can know the Bible is true. There may be all kinds of objections you have. And I want to take your objections seriously. I want to take Paul's objections seriously. Many Jews today have the same objections that Paul would have had. I want to take those seriously. But at the same time, as again we were saying this morning, having all of that explained to you will not be enough. And Saul here did not have it explained, but he believed. So why did Saul believe? Saul wasn't convinced intellectually. He wasn't convinced through explanation. He wasn't convinced intellectually, he was convinced experientially. In other words, he was convinced not because of what he thought or understood, he was convinced because of what he experienced. And he experienced the power of the risen Jesus. And that changed his mind. And Saul's thinking seems to be something like this: "I don't understand how this man can be God. I don't understand what's going to happen with the sacrificial system. I don't understand what's going to happen to the temple or the priesthood. I don't understand about what's going to happen to all these moral purity laws." At the moment of his conversion, that's perhaps what he's thinking. "I don't understand any of that. But this I do know, that Jesus, who was crucified, is risen from the dead and is speaking to me from heaven itself. That I know." And because I know that, and because I've experienced that, then that is more powerful than all the objections I've got combined. And if you experience for yourself the power of the risen Jesus speaking to you, as it were, from heaven itself, then that will be more powerful and more compelling and more convincing than all the objections you could possibly bring to mind. If you encounter, in other words, the risen Jesus, none of your objections will matter anymore compared to the fact that Jesus is alive and he is reigning over all. Everything else is secondary. Now you may be thinking here, well, hang on a minute. My great objection to Christianity is that I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, it's not my place this evening to spend a long time explaining to you that Jesus risen from the dead. But let me just give you some simple evidence to begin with. The best evidence, perhaps, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can look it up later if you like. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing. Do you remember I said that when Saul was converted, he changed his name, or his name was changed to Paul? The Apostle Paul is the same man. So the man on this road to Damascus who was converted later wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Now, what does he say in that chapter? He says this. He says, what about Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Well, he said Jesus appeared to all these people. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared also, Paul says, to 500 other people, all at the same time. In other words, it wasn't an hallucination. 500 people, all at the same time. They all saw him. And he goes on to say this. Most of those people are still alive today when he wrote 1 Corinthians. They've obviously died by now. Now, when did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians just a couple of decades, if that, after the death of Jesus Christ. It's not 50 years later. It's not 100 or 200 years later. It's just a couple of decades. In other words, it's within living memory of almost everyone. And no one denies that, by the way. There are some things that Christians say and we believe are true because the Bible says so. But there are maybe other people, maybe perhaps people like you, who are skeptics and don't believe that. But you can look at any commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, even commentaries written by the most godless liberal scholars, and they will all say the same. Yes, 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul just a couple of decades after Jesus died. Everyone accepts that. And you need to accept that too if you're going to have any kind of intellectual credibility, if you're looking at the evidence for Jesus being raised from the dead. Just a couple of decades. You can remember things that happened 15, 20 years ago, can't you? The important things you can remember as clear as day. And if someone was to come along and say things that completely weren't true, you'd know about that. I'll give you a very silly example. About 20-odd years ago, I was in a scrapyard in Wrexham trying to get a wing mirror for a Talbot Horizon, which I had, and the wing mirror had broken. And we went to this scrapyard to try and get the wing mirror off another car so that we could put it on my car. And as that was happening, I've told this story before a little while ago, to cut a long story short, my dad managed to get his finger stuck in the door of this scrap car and couldn't get it out, and we ended up having to call the fire brigade. Now, that was quite a special experience, a very embarrassing experience to a 20-something-year-old as I was at the time. I remember what happened then. Remember it very clearly, because it was a special experience. Nowhere near as special, of course, of seeing someone raised from the dead. Now, that you would remember. Now, if you were to tell me, oh, I remember when your dad got his finger caught in a car, I remember that, it was a Ford Fiesta. I'll say, no, it wasn't. It was a Talbot Horizon. And I know because I was there. If you start to say to me, oh, I remember when your father got his finger caught, the ambulance people had to come. And I'll say, no, they weren't. It was the fire brigade. And I know because I was there. And if you say to me, I remember when your father got his finger stuck in the door, it was a Sunday. And I'll say, no, it wasn't. It was a Saturday. And I know that because I could hear Wrexham Football Club playing 50 yards down the road. And every time they scored a goal, I could hear the cheer, but I couldn't go. It was definitely a Saturday. And I was there. And I know. You see, you can't make false claims. And if you were to make false claims to somebody else, they could just come and check with me or with my dad. He remembers too, believe me. Now, you can do that 100 years later when no one can check up on the evidence, but you can't do it a couple of decades later. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But he doesn't just say that. Paul also says this. He says, if Jesus Christ, this is still in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. He goes as far as to say a few verses later, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all people to be most pitied. So here's a man who has dedicated his adult life after he's been converted to telling the gospel to people all around the known world. He's risked his life, literally, dozens of times to be able to do that. He's been thrown in prison. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked more than once. And he says this, everything I do and everything I say and everything I believe depends on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that never happened, then Christianity completely crumbles and falls. That's what Paul, who was Saul, comes to say. Now, if you can be that bold, just 10 or 20 years after Jesus has been seen to die on the cross, been crucified, then you're either incredibly stupid or incredibly convinced that it's true. And it would be oh so easy, having Paul written that, for all the objectors to Christianity, and there were plenty in the first century, just as there are in the 21st century, to ridicule Paul, to say to him, hang on, I've spoken to those people, this is nonsense. But not a single person has written or said that. Paul made the claim. He gave his evidence. He believed it himself. He lived as though it were true. The evidence is there. And of course, it's not just the evidence from the scripture. That's absolutely vital. But every person who's truly a Christian would say, well, I've not experienced exactly what Saul did on the road to Damascus. I didn't see a bright light. I didn't hear a voice out loud. But I have had an encounter with the risen Jesus. I do know that he really is risen from the dead, because I experience him. To be truthful, it's hard to explain, because it's a spiritual thing. We don't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but if I can put it like this, we experience him with our soul if we're Christians, because he's a spiritual being. God is a spiritual being. We are spiritual people, and we experience Jesus at that level. And the Bible says very, very clearly that if you're not yet a Christian, then your soul is dead, as it were. You're dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. And therefore, as Christians talk about this, we're talking about something that if you're not a Christian, you can't yet experience for yourself. It would be a little bit like trying to explain color to somebody who was born blind. How would you even begin to do that? Because it's not something they've experienced with their eyes, at least. So I understand that as we're saying these things about our knowledge of Christ and his resurrection power, it sounds perhaps a bit weird. But just because it sounds weird doesn't mean it's not true. And what we're saying is not just this is something we've experienced, this is something that Saul experienced. We're saying something more. We're saying this is something you can experience too. You too can meet with the risen Jesus. In fact, we'd go further and say you must meet with the risen Jesus. So we've seen so far a God who cannot be tamed, a reality that cannot be denied, that's the resurrection. Finally, briefly, a love that cannot be explained. There's something very interesting about what Jesus said that you may have skipped over and not realized the significance. So I'll go back to it. It's here in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And here's the interesting word Jesus says. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And that confuses Saul completely. Who on earth is it that's speaking to me like this? And maybe Saul is thinking, oh, well, perhaps it's that person. Maybe he's even thinking it's Stephen. He was persecuted by Saul. He's died and gone to heaven. Maybe Stephen is speaking to me from heaven. Perhaps that's what Saul is thinking. I'm not sure, but certainly he doesn't know who it is. And it's Jesus. And Jesus says again, very clearly, just to make sure Saul's got the message and therefore we've got the message too, I am Jesus, verse 5, whom you are persecuting. Now that's strange. It's strange because as far as we know, Saul never encountered Jesus while he was here on earth. Saul never threw Jesus into prison. Saul never tortured Jesus. He never interrogated Jesus. He never persecuted Jesus, except Jesus as he does. So, what's Jesus saying? Well, Saul, of course, was persecuting ordinary Christian believers, men and women, we're told. But Jesus says, you know what, Saul? You're not just persecuting them, you're persecuting me. In what sense was Saul persecuting Jesus? Here's the point, and this is why the heading is a love that cannot be explained. What Jesus is saying here is that he so identifies with his people, believers, Christians, that if you hurt them, you hurt him. If they suffer, it's as if he's suffering. Theologians call the doctrine union with Christ. We are in him and he is in us. It's a little bit like, much more than this, but just as a weak illustration, it's a little bit like countries that have a treaty, and they might say, well, if Russia attacks Latvia or Lithuania, the Americans will say, then we'll treat it as if they've attacked us, and we'll send the troops in. Or they might say to Taiwan, if China attacks you, then it's as if they've attacked us, and we'll send the troops in. We've got your back. And that's what Jesus is saying to every believer. If you get attacked, then it's as if they've attacked me. And I'll, in my power, will come and act. I've got your back. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he identify so closely with his people? It's because he loves us. And it's a love that cannot be explained. And as the Saul becomes the Apostle Paul and starts to write these letters to the churches, then union with Christ and the love of Christ is a huge theme. And you see, what it means is this, is that this union that takes place between Christ and his people means not just that if we suffer, Christ suffers, as it were. It means much more than that. It means that as Christ suffered on the cross, taking the wrath of God, it's as if we were there with him. But of course, we weren't on the cross, were we? We haven't experienced the wrath of God being poured out as Jesus did. But this is the point, it's as if we were. So my sin that deserves to be punished by God, that deserves to know God's wrath, it's been dealt with already, not by me, but by Jesus on the cross who stood in my place with a love that cannot be explained. He is one with me and with every believer, and we are one with him. You see, if you want to be converted, these are three things that you need to encounter. You need to encounter a God who cannot be tamed, not your own God of your own making. You need to encounter a reality that cannot be denied, the risen Lord Jesus. And if you do so, you will also encounter a love that cannot be explained, but is more glorious and more wonderful and more compelling than anything you could possibly imagine. And if you haven't yet experienced those things, then you won't become a Christian until you have. And if you're not yet a Christian, the Bible compels me to warn you that you are in danger of hellfire itself. That heaven itself is at stake. So if you haven't yet encountered the God who cannot be tamed, and the reality that cannot be denied, and a love that cannot be explained, then you are desperately in need of God to come and meet with you. And all I can do is encourage you to say, why not, even now, the quietness of your heart, call out to him and ask him to show you who he is, who Jesus is, and what he's done for you.